And it was clear that Jesus understood this because he had them called disciples long before he ever started referring to them as apostles. In Luke's gospel, it's at the end that he's talking to them about apostleship. But it isn't as though you kind of leave high school and then go off to college. You leave discipleship and now it's just apostleship. The only way you can be a fruitful apostle is by being a faithful disciple. The only way you can exhale is if you inhale. The only way you can proclaim the word is if you allow the Holy Spirit to inscribe the word into your heart and onto your mind. Real study, but the right kind of study. Not the merely academic, but not the anti-intellectual either. You know if you're studying right when it's fostering prayer. And you know that you're praying right when it's fostering study. Because it's a feedback loop, not a tug of war. You want to create a feedback loop so that the more you study, it's not only what you're reading, but it's how you're reading that leads you to want to pray more and better. And you know whether or not you're praying right, whether or not it's wanting you, it's making you want to go back into the Word and to study and to go deeper. And not just intellectual, not just academic, not just speculative. That is an important element, not to be eschewed. But at the same time, you know what I'm talking about more than I think I know what I'm talking about. And this is the liturgy of the Eucharist too. This is the liturgy of thanksgiving. This is the sacrifice in the sanctuary of your own heart. And already, as you know from the office, the psalmist is aware that there is not just a sanctuary in that architectural edifice called the temple. There's a sanctuary within our heart where God's word has to dwell, just as it's stored within the Ark of the Covenant there in the Holy of Holies. And so you obviously signed up for this, and you knew at least in part what to expect because, you know, come on, what's he going to do? He's going to give up the Bible. And so you wouldn't be here, you know, unless you were at least open to the possibility of me emphasizing this. So let me emphasize it. Jeremiah 31. I will write my word upon their hearts. With what? Word processor? No. As Jeremiah is fond of using, a diamond stylus. He wants to etch it so deeply within us that even when we close our eyes, we'll see it etched in our eyelids. The Word of God. The Word of the Father. Not just the truth of Scripture, but the content of truth. You know, if the Logos is the eternal Word that comes from the Father, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that the Father knows? Well, that's what the Son is. But what is the content of truth? You pick up a book and you want to know its content, not just the words. Might be a biology text. Might be a geography text. Might be a theology text. But what is the content of the eternal word? Since we're in the West and we affirm the filioque, we know that what flows from the Father and the Son is love, the Holy Spirit. That's the content of truth. Not just dogma, not just doctrinal formulations. As Thomas says, and as the Catechism quotes him, our faith does not terminate in dogmatic propositions, but in the realities those doctrines convey. And far from diminishing the value of dogma, by subordinating the dogmas to the mysteries themselves, you end up investing the church's teaching with far greater value than if it were just an intellectual theological system. Because these words put us in touch with those mysteries, and those mysteries add up to one thing. God loves us more than we could ever love ourselves. God loves us more than we probably want Him to love us. And God wants to empower us to love like He loves. And that's the truth. That's the content of the Word. But only when we trace that Word beyond the Word inspired, back to the Word incarnate, back to the eternal Word, again, as the Catechism affirms, ours is not a religion of the book, but it is a religion of the Word. But that Word is a person and not a document. But that person, that eternal, divine person, ends up endowing our document with greater value than the documents that define religions of the book. And so I want you to really come away from this day with a renewed determination to allow the Word incarnate to take the Word inspired and plunge it into the depth of your heart. You might have been trained like I was in academic settings where you were taught to kind of analyze and criticize and dissect the Word. And there's a place and a time for all of that. And thank God you're both all out of that place and that time. You know, I love my bride for 32 years, you know, and I have seen her grow in virtue and holiness and beauty. And I've also seen her x-rays. But I got to tell you, I don't prefer them. There is a place and a time for x-rays to be taken and studied and analyzed. But there's also a time to put those aside and just to embrace the living body in love. And that's the Word. And not just the Word incarnate, Jesus, the eternal Logos, who comes to you in a special way through the Holy Eucharist. But also the Word inspired. And especially when you recognize how inseparable the Word inspired is from the Word incarnate. We're going to be talking after lunch about the truth and the humility of God's Word. And at that point, I'm going to be focusing much more on the literary than the sacramental, the Bible than the Eucharist. But I want to insist, even before we get there, that Jesus, in his own love, in his own humility, in his own divine condescension, didn't just stand up like any good first century Jew and defend the Word inspired. Scripture cannot be broken. You err because you know not the Scriptures or the power of God. I mean, he had a very high view of Scripture. And so that's the reason why the Catholic Church has a very high view of Scripture, because we're terribly fond of imitating Christ. And we want to imitate him down to the last details. We want the magisterium to teach a view of Scripture that is a reflexive imitation of Christ's view of Scripture. Not higher, but not lower, because we're not smarter than the eternal Word. But more than just holding on to a high view of Scripture because the magisterium has come back to it again and again, against all odds and against a lot of scholars. And we can trace it all the way back to Christ. And boy, that's a good rhetorical strategy, Scott. Thanks for that. But even more than holding a high view of Scripture, we want to imitate Christ by allowing Scripture to form us just as he allowed it to form his own sacred humanity. If anybody ever came along who was good enough not to bother with the Scriptures, it was Jesus. And yet, from his infancy, from his earliest childhood, you can already picture it in your imagination if you're still half awake with me. What it was like in the Holy Family. Praying. Synagogue worship. The catechetical formation, whereby Mary and Joseph got to teach him his prayers, got to share him the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, the judges, and David, and Solomon, and the kings, the ups and the downs of our people's history, the family of God. But by the time he was there in Jerusalem and they didn't even know where he was, this boy had been so steeped in Scripture, so formed by the inspired Word, that he could stymie the experts, the biblical critics and the theologians, the academics. That's not our purpose. We're not out to stymie the academics, the theologians, the biblical scholars. But we're out to be formed like Christ was, by the inspired Word. Because you can't give what you don't have. But you sure can fake it. And that's what it means to live from hand to mouth. Basically, get from the Scriptures what I need to give next Sunday or tomorrow morning. And we know the spiritual poverty that feels like. And so we have to store it up. You know, it isn't just that we have to be a stream of living water. We have to be a reservoir. We have to store up so much more than we'll be able to turn around and give in a 8 to 12 minute homily. And not only leave them wanting more, but have them experiencing more and more every week. And walking away saying, boy, you can tell there's a whole lot more of where that came from in that man of God. And that's going to, in turn, foster a desire for them to be formed. I'm not sure exactly whether I'm going to be the one to share later on or Father Pablo, but I think all of us know what it means to be a father. And I'm going to end up proposing to you, and I think Father Pablo's handout is going to end up demonstrating for you, that you're not less of a father than I am, but immeasurably more. Because I'm a father kata sarka, according to the flesh. Your father is kata pneuma, according to the spirit. And fatherhood is not primarily physical, but spiritual. It's not primarily biological, but theological. For if it's not, then God really isn't a father. But he is. And so is Joseph. And so are you. Participating in divine paternity, not less, but far more. And not just in some metaphysical abstraction, but in concrete daily life. And so it's something that you want to experience, something you need to experience, something I need to experience, to have my own paternity renewed through the grace of my sacrament of holy matrimony. Pray for the husbands in your congregations. It isn't hard to be a husband these days. It's humanly impossible. You know, after, this is something I'm a little uncomfortable with sharing, but you know, I'm going to do it anyway. I shared with Amy on the plane because I could tell she had been seeing a guy for 11 years. They were engaged for 2 years. Then she broke it off when she realized how manipulative he was. And then she really found out after she broke off the engagement. I mean, she made Mel Gibson's voicemail messages seem tame by comparison because what he would do in calling up. And I said to her, you know, marriage, nothing is harder, nothing is more fulfilling. But I said, it's harder than we're willing to talk about. I said, our first year of marriage. I was shocked in Kimberly, too, because we were at seminary, and I noticed this one gal. Like I used to always notice gals in high school and college, only I was married. After several weeks of feeling this attraction, I moved to the opposite side of the class, but I still felt the attraction, and I felt the guilt. And finally, you know, Kimberly came to my one class. She's like, I was expecting you were sitting over here. I'm like, yeah. I'm sitting over there. Well, Jack and, you know, John, these guys are here. Yeah, I know. I hear things better. And I came clean. I said, there's this gal who's studying to be a missionary, and she was distracting. And I'm shocked that I would feel that way in our first year of marriage. She was crushed. But then she was also honest because she said, you know, I'm working down at the hospital. And I have felt this attraction to a guy for the last several weeks. And I have been feeling so guilty. She goes, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow. I can't move seats, but I'm going to request a transfer. And she did. And I thank God. And it's like, well, that's just the first year of marriage. And for the last 31, we've never had that problem again. Right. And I remember, you know, going to confession for the first time as a new Catholic a quarter of a century ago. And I loved it when Kimberly started going to confession back in 1990, 21 years ago, because she came back after 3 or 4 months in a row and she said, you know, you never realize until you start going to confession regularly your capacity for self-deception. I'm like, really? I'm like, amen, sister! You know, and I tell you, we all stand in need of the Word being inscribed into our hearts. But we also want to turn around and take advantage of this other sacrament. I don't know what's scheduled here on this retreat, but I would say that this would be a really advantageous opportunity for you guys to really come clean with each other. and to do so in a way that will be transformative. It's not just counseling, it is a sacrament. And I think of the seven, it may be the most underrated of all. So I wanted to conclude with that word of encouragement, as well as one more request to pray for the soul who's going to receive a box of our books here. Watertown, is that the name of it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Anyway, I also wanted to just open up for any comments or questions, because I can see from eyes and faces that people have thoughts that they want to share. We have
15 minutes for questions.
Yeah.
It's going to be a little far afield, but it pertains to use of the long salvation history approach that I've learned to use both for fifth graders, sixth graders, and adults in the context of the parish with some fruitfulness. So I thank you for that. It's a question that pertains to that in some way. You brought up the importance of the altar, the sacrifice, the priest, in the new covenant, preceded by all of the covenants. What about the primordial covenant in terms of, is it possible that there was an altar used by Cain and Abel? If not...
Let me cut to the chase and say, yeah, but even more. I remember reading scripture, going through it again and again. I was on my third round trip by the time I graduated from high school, if I recall correctly, and a few more times since then. But then the first Mass I ever went to, and like how it made the last book of the Bible finally come alive and make some sense. I wrote a book called The Lamb's Supper, The Mass of Heaven and Earth. And I begin by recounting this experience of hearing Yahweh's Day, the Lamb of God, three times, and then the priest sang it the fourth time. And in the back pew, just realizing, wait a minute, I know where I am. In a basement chapel, but in the back of the Bible. And so I'm turning to the pages of the Apocalypse while everybody's going forward for Holy Communion. And I'm seeing Lamb of God, but the Holy, 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 the Amen, the Alleluia, the Glory, all of this liturgy in the Apocalypse that I never noticed before. And within 2 weeks, not only was I attending daily Mass, but I was going back and rereading a book that I actually had translated in its entirety for an accelerated Greek tutorial that I had taken in college. And I never really understood the book until I'd gone to my Mass, my first Mass. And then after 2 weeks, this book came alive, and I'm thinking, the liturgy is the key to unlocking the most impenetrable mysteries in the hardest book of the Bible, the Apocalypse. But then I went back and I'm like, well, I wonder how the liturgy might work for interpreting the rest of the Bible. And that's when I began as a doctoral student, as best as I could, trying to read through the Bible within the next year or so. I didn't finish until like my second year as a Catholic, but already in Genesis, the payoff was incredible. Because, as Pope Benedict pointed out a couple of days ago, the creation account is not a scientific description, nor is it just a bald historical account of how much clock time it took for the Lord to make the world. It's a liturgical account. 6 days ordered to the seventh day. Creation ordered to consecration. The seventh day is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. And so for 6 days, God does a creative work. But on the seventh day, God does a paternal work. He makes a covenant. He graces these creatures by breathing into them the breath of God, giving them something more than human nature, giving them a share in divine nature, giving them the supernatural grace of divine life. And suddenly you begin to realize there's a sabbatical liturgy of creation here that ancient Jews had no difficulty interpreting more properly in terms of God fashioning the cosmos as a temple. And we know that from a variety of sources, but perhaps most easily from what Solomon does, in constructing the first temple in Jerusalem, which he completed in record-breaking time so he could consecrate in the seventh year, in the seventh month, the seventh liturgical festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days. And so we read in 1 Kings of how in the seventh year, in the seventh month, in the seventh liturgical feast, on the seventh day of the seventh feast, in the seventh month of the seventh year, he consecrates the temple. Why? Well, he's the first individual in salvation history to be actually be referred to as the Son of God, the Son of David. I'll be his father and he will be my son. What do sons do? They imitate their fathers. What does God do? He creates the world in 6 days to consecrate it as a temple in the seventh. So it gives us a liturgical worldview of creation. When you move into Genesis 2, the garden then is more than just a nice horticultural environment with an eco-friendly message. It's a sanctuary. It's a holy of holies. And even non-Catholic scholars like Gordon Wenham and David Chilton have pointed out that the words and the phrases and the imagery used in Genesis 2 describing the garden and the tasks of Adam to till and to keep the garden, it's Avodah and Shamar, the only two words that are, these two words are only used in conjunction when they're describing in Leviticus and Numbers the Levitical minister's job description. So he's not just tilling and keeping the garden, he's ministering Avodah and guarding it. And Wenham and others, Levinson, the great Jewish biblical scholar at Harvard, they pointed out that, you know, the only way the cosmos could be a temple in Genesis 1 is if you have a sanctuary. And where is that in Genesis 2? So what is original sin? It's more than just a transgression. It's more than just the primordial act of disobedience. It's a desecration. That's why they're expelled from the garden, because they have profaned it as a sanctuary. And what does God post there at the end of Genesis 3? Two cherubim with flaming swords. Where's the only place that Jews know where they could find two cherubim? In the Holy of Holies, overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant in the Jerusalem Temple. What a coincidence. No, what a liturgical hermeneutic. Now we're reading the Bible on its own terms. Not just the Apocalypse read liturgically, and the Mass read in light of the Apocalypse, which unveils so much, but all of the Bible, beginning in Genesis, with creation. And, you know, when you get to Genesis 4, where you have the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, you know, more is assumed than is asserted. What is Abel offering? He's offering the firstlings of his flock. Well, how would he know what to offer? When would he know where to offer? Where would he go to offer? We read at the end of days, literally in the Hebrew, they went and offered the sacrifice. What's at the end of days? Well, the Sabbath is. Well, how would they know the Sabbath? Well, more is being assumed by the ancient author for his ancient readers than is being asserted. By the time you get to Genesis 4, you realize that we've been fighting over liturgy since the dawn of time. That's what Cain and Abel are fighting over. But you also realize that liturgy is what the message is in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4. By the time you get to 5 and 6, Noah's told to build the ark and take aboard what? Again, a pair of all the animals except seven of the clean animals. What are clean animals? Animals that are acceptable as liturgical offerings and holy sacrifice. So what's the first thing he does when he disembarks? Build an altar, offer sacrifice. It's liturgy. How would he know what animals were clean? We don't know how he knew. All we know is that the narrator assumes that he knew. Now, why would he make that assumption? Because Israelite readers all know what clean animals are. They're the animals acceptable for sacrifice in liturgy. Well, why didn't you say so? Because you didn't need to if you see the scripture as a liturgical book from the very beginning, all the way to the very end. It's not just the New Testament that is a sacrament before it's a document. The whole Bible is a liturgical document. And it's crying out to deaf ears, read us liturgically and experience the liturgy as we can illuminate it uniquely. Were not our hearts burning within us is what we ought to be saying and what our parishioners ought to be saying. And yet our eyes were only open in the breaking of the bread. It's that feedback loop. We have the Eucharist. We don't need to have great preaching. We got the Eucharist. We ought to have the greatest preaching of all. But I would say Cain and Abel, definitely. At the end of days, they seem to know what to offer, where to offer, when to offer. And so when God asks Cain, you know, why are you angry? No. Come back. Try it again. But instead of a second sacrifice, it's human sacrifice. And then we get the anti-liturgy of what Augustine calls the city of man, where we love self even to the contempt of God, and we sacrifice life that's innocent. And through the shedding of blood, we have all the spiritual warfare that defines human history. But I mean, the liturgy is the key that is going to unlock Scripture, and not just spiritually, but scientifically. I am convinced that if we were to do historical criticism in a way that was truly critical, we would do it in terms of the liturgical hermeneutic and say, look, if we're going to really be scientific and critical and objective, we're going to see that this document is ecclesial, that this church brings out for the liturgy. So we ought to read it on its own terms and stop acting like tone-deaf music critics are more objective. Faith-filled Bible exegetes are objective. They're reading the document on its own terms in the church for the liturgy and seeing it actualized by the liturgy. And again, what have I just given you? Revolutionary ideas and self-evident propositions. Funny how those two go together.
A more academic aspect. I read somewhere that they discovered a church in Jordan from 70 AD.
I'm not familiar with this, but continue.
I was going to ask you about
it. I'm Googling it this evening when I get home.
Well, I mean, supposedly they found a church in 70 AD. It was a church.
Yeah.
You know?
From around the site of John the Baptist's baptism.
I don't
know
what
you're
describing.
Within the last year or so?
I was going to ask you what that means.
Yeah.
Apparently we're not, you know. Everything you've written.
Within the last few months.
Okay. Yeah, so everything you've written and everything that...
The earliest church that they've discovered that seems to have actually been built as a church and not someone's house that was used for worship.
Right. I can't comment on that, but I can use it as an excuse to comment on something else. You're not strangers to this.
Exactly.
You know, another strategy that doesn't just work, but it really gets to the heart of the truth in a way that is helpful to us and not just to those who oppose us sincerely. The church that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the earliest epistles, is not described as a synagogue, but rather in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and then in 2 Corinthians 6:19, but a temple. Now, the Jewish Christians who must have read 1 Corinthians initially must have been like, whoa, Paul, go back and press delete. You don't mean the church is a temple, because remember, we're Jews, we only have one temple. Pagans have lots of temples, we only have one. You know, you mean a synagogue. But I mean, when you look at how the churches were modeled from archaeology, you can see how they're patterned after not the synagogue, but the temple. What's the difference? Well, synagogues have rabbis and scrolls that represent the center of the liturgy of the word. But they don't have altars, they don't have priests, they don't have sacrifices. That's the essential difference between a synagogue and a temple. Because the only way a building could be a temple is if there's an altar where you have a priest offering a sacrifice in a liturgy that goes beyond the word. Now, obviously, we draw from the synagogue as well in the liturgy of the word, but it's not as though the temple only had liturgical sacrifice, but no proclamation. You know, no scripture being read or expounded. It's clearly there as well. We don't know as much about it as we know about the liturgical feasts and the sacrifices. But when you look into ancient Israel's tradition, and you ask a question. It's obvious but painful, you know, because today we have Rabbinic Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism is Judaism as it's known and practiced. And what is it? Synagogal. What is Rabbinic Judaism? Well, it's distinct from priestly Judaism and temple Judaism. And if you go into the Jewish scriptures or you go into the Jewish tradition, ask the question, okay, where in the Torah are there synagogues? The answer is nowhere. Well, you know, the Tanakh, not just the Torah, but the Nevi'im and, you know, the Ketuvim. Where are the synagogues there? Nowhere. Well, where are the rabbis? Nowhere. What are there? Temple, altar, priest, sacrifice. Well, why do we have Rabbinic Judaism wrapped around the synagogue? Since 70 AD, Judaism had to redefine itself as drastically as Protestantism has redefined.